Part 3, Romans 1, Part 3. We clearly saw last week that the sole purpose that the Paul is trying to communicate, be it Jew or Gentile, that the gospel, the good news that Messiah has come, has to be shared. That's the idea. It has to be presented. There's no salvation apart from the Messiah. If Christ, before or after the cross, is not the object of your faith, then you have no eternal life. If you're trusting in works of any form or fashion, that can't save you. That's the idea. And so we're going to see again, Paul is going to compound this and build the case. And then from a theological perspective, as we said, the book of Romans is the most complete. Obviously, we'll see clearly the whole concept of justification. Why there must be a source of justification, because no one qualifies. Then we'll see the setting apart process, phase two, the sanctification, and then a marvelous teaching that you find almost unique to Romans, and that's the concept of imputation, that the sin is not imputed to you, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, and that's really the key. We're going to see in verses 6-7 this concept of called saints. Go with me, if you will. Look with me. We'll pick it up in verse 4 for a second. He says, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Again, power. How was he declared to be the Son of God? With signs, wonders, and miracles. He wasn't a wannabe Son of God. He was the Son of God. He was God incarnate. How so? By the reality, foremost, of his resurrection from the dead. He says, according to the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, he says, by the resurrection from the dead. Again, the reality of the resurrection of Christ. That's the game changer. That's what turned the world upside down. That's the message of the book of Acts. That's the focus. It's the reality of the resurrection. Christ is risen. That's Paul's point. If Christ be not risen, then he died for no point. In other words, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are fools. We're following a person who was a fraud. There was no reason to follow him if he didn't rise from the grave. Now look with me in verse 5. He says, by whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. As we said last week, we're saved for what purpose? We're saved to serve. That's the idea. We are to be obedient to him. If we're obedient, and we also denoted the first verse where Paul says he's a slave foremost, a servant foremost, then an apostle. But the primary concern of Paul is to do the master's will. The primary concern for you and I should be fulfilling the will of God. The will of God for you and I is that we're saved for good works, Hebrews 2:10. We're to work out our salvation, not work for it with fear and trembling or trepidation. Why? Because it's an immensely important thing. We're speaking for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're speaking for God. We're bearing witness to the lost and dying world and declaring to them that their sins have been remitted. We're ministers of reconciliation. They've been reconciled. And if you believe in Christ, we guarantee you have eternal life. How can we do that? We go back to the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Christ rose from the dead. He's the first fruits. He promised that you and I as well will have resurrection life. And now he says this in verse 6. He says, among whom, he says, are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? We're the called. We're the saved. And then he says in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And that's the idea. What is a saint? One set apart to God. Were there Old Testament saints? Of course, Daniel even uses that word. A saint is simply a believer in Christ, not some person who dies and performs some miracle or something and who's then crowned a saint or some such nonsense like that. Every believer is a saint. So we're called saints. That's the idea. That's the whole process. In John chapter 10, don't turn to it, but Jesus is talking about his sheep hear his voice. and they're called. He also talks about other sheep he has. One shepherd, but one flock. And comprised of what? Comprised of Jew and comprised of Gentile. And so the concept is we're all called saints, all called believers. That's the idea. Were they called saints in the Old Testament? Yes. Are they called saints in the New Testament? Yes. Why? Because they're believers. That's the concept. And we come together under him who's the Savior, one head of the church, one Savior, one King, one Shepherd, so forth and so on. Now, that being said, Paul's concern is productivity. It's not just that you know that and you sit on your laurels, you sit on the hope that you have that you'll have eternal life. But we're saved for a purpose. We're saved for a purpose. And I submit professing Christendom over the last 40 years or so has lost the purpose. It's out to lunch. Professing Christendom has no impact anymore. You have large churches in certain areas of the community. South Shore, you got one or two that are relatively large. North Shore's got one in particular. I'm thinking of actually two that are immensely large. You go there, there's no productivity. You have people sitting in the pews that believe different things, that believe things that are unbiblical, that the things that are contrary to the Word of God. Why then are these so big? Because of the entertainment. We're not here to entertain. Paul doesn't tell you, look, get a banjo and go on the corner and entertain somebody. You're here for what purpose? To bear witness. You're here to bear witness, to proclaim the reality of the resurrection. If Christ is risen, that's a game changer. That makes him God. What you think, what I think, what you say, what I say is not relevant. It's what he has declared. Why? Because he's God. He's resurrected from the dead. So it's not about what you think. Well, I believe this and I believe that. Believe whatever you want. The reality is, what has the Creator revealed to the creation? And Paul's communicating this to the creation now. Look with me in verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's the Roman Empire. So what? These believers are doing what? They're witnessing. He's writing an epistle to the local church in Rome, a small little church, couple dozen members. He's writing a letter there. But their testimony is known. Why? Because they're telling other people about the reality of the resurrection. They're telling people Messiah has come, the one the prophets told us about. Has come, the one the prophets said would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin, the one the prophets said would fulfill Isaiah 53 and reconcile us back to God, has come, and we know this for a fact because he's resurrected himself from the dead. Who can resurrect from the dead? Only God can do that. So it's turning the world upside down. Their testimony. Verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. He says, and without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Again, the gospel of the Son. We spent some time last week. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the Son. It's all the same. It's the good news. The good news that Messiah saves. The good news that your salvation is to be found in the person of the Savior. Now watch what he says in verse 10. Making requests if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey. And that's the idea. That's the objective. Paul wants productivity. He's not talking about financially prosperous. He's not talking that he'll come back with a gold chariot or a mansion in Rome. He's talking about what? That people will believe and be saved. He says, prosperous journey, and he says, by the will of God to come unto you. That's the objective here. He wants productivity. He wants not only for himself, but he wants others to come to that understanding that that's their purpose. So he commends them for their testimony, and he's going to go to Rome and encourage even more people to come to this realization of Christ's Messiahship. Now we're going to see from 11 through 15, Paul's desire is to get them grounded firmly in that good news that of this salvation. That's a finished product in Messiah. That's the idea. The Savior has come. What did the Old Testament prophets warn and foretell? That the Savior was coming, the Messiah, the Christ was coming, the one who would be born of a virgin, who would ascend the throne of his father David, who will eventually rule and reign in perpetuity. How is this coming to fruition? Because God is going to become man. This point has become man, has come. Who's the Savior? God in the flesh. God in the flesh, where is your salvation to be found? Believing that God became incarnate for you. He's your lamb. That's the idea. In the Old Testament, you took the lamb and you went to the temple and you laid your hand on the lamb, identifying yourself with the sinless lamb, and the lamb died for you. That paid for no sin. That didn't make you saved. It didn't make you righteous. Nothing. It was a testimony of your belief, your fellowship, and what those imagery was pointing to. Pointing to the lamb, to the incarnate one who was coming, who would die for you. That's the idea. Look with me in verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you, that I may, in essence, exercise unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye might be established." Bear in mind, Paul's not coming to give spiritual gifts. The Spirit gives the Spirit. The Spirit gives the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 clearly tells us that. That's the idea. But Paul is coming to exercise. He's coming to exercise his position as apostle, to use his apostleship to convey truth. Now, will Paul have signs confirming? To a degree, but we've talked about in other studies, the closer we get to 70 AD, these signs diminish. And we find in the book of Acts, wherever these signs are used, there are always Jews present. Why? Because the Jew requires a sign. The Jew's looking for a sign like Moses had to confirm. The Jew's not going to buy into what you're saying simply because you say God told you. They want to see something. They want to see a burning bush. They want to see you throw down a staff and pick up a snake. They want to see you do something that you can only do if God be with you. That's the idea. And so Paul is going to exercise, if you will, he's going to impart his abilities to encourage these individuals to get firmly grounded in the salvation works of Christ himself, because that's what has to be promoted. That's what has to be shared. It's not about, again, could Paul get into politics? What was there? You think they had abortions being committed at this period of time? Oh, truckloads. You think they had slavery? 51% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Does Paul get into the politics of all the evils and things of the Roman government? Never once. That isn't the issue. Why? Because the whole world is evil. This world is run by Satan. That's Jesus's point. So the point is not to fix this world, but to get people out of this world into Christ. Why? Because he's coming back to receive his own unto himself, and then the forthcoming wrath. Let's keep looking. Look at me in verse 12. He says, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you," he says, "by the mutual faith, both you and me." So Paul's faith is mutual. They have the same faith. Verse 13, he says, "Now I would not have you to be ignorant." I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Paul uses this phrase about six times in his epistles. Why? Because there are certain issues that Paul wants you not to stay stuck on stupid. He wants you to get past something and understand something. He says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," that he says, "of oftentimes I purposed to come unto you," he says, "but was led hitherto." He says, "that I might have some fruit among you." Productivity. That's what he wants. He wants to see people getting saved. That's the objective. He says, "unto you also," excuse me, "also even as among other Gentiles." So Paul wants to see all the Gentiles to be saved. That's his mission now. The Gentiles were ignored by and large by the Jew. The Israel's purpose was obviously to testify of coming Messiah and convert the world, convert the pagan world. Instead of them converting the pagan world, they were paganized. And so by the time Christ comes, instead of recognizing that the law was given to them to illustrate the need of coming Messiah, as Paul denotes, saying the law was done for types and shadows of the real coming, they allow themselves to be paganized. At one point in time, the Jews had upwards of 360 gods, idols. They had one for every day of the year, if you will. How paganized could you be? When Christ comes, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the priesthood and that mindset, they had gravitated to a position of what? That observing the law, keeping the law, was the basis of salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was never given to be saved. The prophets never foretold that. And from Genesis to Malachi, you can't make a case for that if your life depends on it. Why? Because it's an invention. It's a religious mindset. The same thing you have today. What happened? Christ left. He ascended. 300 years go by. What happened from Malachi to Christ? 400 years. What happened? 400 years of no correction from above, and what happens? Religion takes over. Christ goes up, and 300 years later, religion comes back in and takes over, and then where's man's mindset again? Works are saving again. Back to the religious prospect. Different kind of priests, different kind of sacrifices, but nonetheless, the same mindset, that the system saves you. It was wrong before the cross, it's wrong after the cross. Salvation is based on what? On the Messiah, on the reality of the resurrection, on the Lamb of God, who in fact paid your sin, past, present, and future. And so in 14, look what he says. He says, I am a debtor. That's the principle. I am a debtor, he says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel, the good news, the good news. Paul is going to preach it. What gospel is that? The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the Son, the gospel of Messiah, that Messiah has come to save you. He says, gospel to you that are in Rome. Now, we're going to pick up the theme of the book here. The theme of the book is going to be from 16 to 17. Watch this. He says this. Well, we get to the theme, but before we get to the theme, let's back up for this. Paul's going to culminate his three I ams. Here's the first one in verse 14. He says, I am a debtor. That's the first thing he says. What do you mean he's a debtor? Paul's in debt. He's in debt. What do you mean? He's got credit cards? No. He's in debt to Christ. He understands that he has been purchased. He understands the redemption, that the money that was paid in essence. In other words, mankind is viewed as being in a slave market of sin. To get out of the slave market of sin, you have to be purchased. You have to be redeemed. The ransom has to be paid, if you will. Or there has to be some reconciliation with your debt. That's the concept of those three R's: ransom, redeemed, and reconcile. And so Paul is acknowledging here that he's a debtor. You say, but wait a minute, he's a called apostle, so forth and so on. His sins have been paid for. Not talking about his sin, talking about he's in debt to Christ. We're all in debt to Christ. Paul recognizes he has no life apart from him. Remember, he's the slave. He's the servant. What are we? We're slaves and servants to him. You have no life apart from him. Understand that. And if you and I both know it, if the person sitting next to you was the reason that you were alive, you would never get distant from them. You would hold on to their hand forever, no matter who it was. It makes no difference. Even if you don't like them, you would still cling to them. Why? Because that was the source of your life. And if you walk further than 10 feet away from a certain person or how about a certain thing and you started to die, you would come back and you would stay right there. This is the concept. The giver of life. Paul has come to the understanding that the giver of life is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a debtor. He's a slave to Christ. He owes his existence to Christ, and now he's here to do the will of Christ, and that is to testify to a lost and dying world their need to put their faith in him. So the first I am is, he says, I'm a debtor. Look at the second one. He says this, verse 15. He says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. Paul says, I'm ready to preach. Everybody has the same obligation. Everybody, every believer is a debtor. Every believer should be ready to preach. I'm not talking about getting in a pulpit and doing what I'm doing. We're talking about, as Peter says, giving an answer for the hope that's within you, contending for the faith, earnestly contending for the faith that was once for all delivered. You are to plant and water, you're fishers of men. You're to be able to bear witness of the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, then ask ask yourself, are you saved? If you're saved and you understand the gospel, that's what you're preaching or proclaiming, the proclamation of that good news, that Messiah has come on the cross, he's reconciled the world, he's paid your sin debt, past, present, and future. If you will make that the object of your faith, he then imputes to you his righteousness, no longer imputes sin, but then he will impute to you his righteousness, and that's the objective. That, again, is the theme of the book, the righteousness of God. And then the third one, he says, I am not ashamed. Go down with me to verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed, and rightly so. Not ashamed of what? Of the gospel of Christ. That's the gospel Paul's preaching, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Messiah, the gospel that the prophets foretold of. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Again, it's the power of God. The resurrection of Christ is undeniable. It's an undeniable event in history. Again, people have worked overtime trying to rewrite history, to wash it away, to just make it it's a make-believe thing. You can believe it if you want, but there's no facts. It's overwhelming evidence for the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Again, if that's true, the ultimate game changer, because who can claim that they've resurrected from the dead? No one. And so he says, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Look what's coming. Pay close attention. One more time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the objective for everyone. To everyone that believeth, that's how you get it, believeth, to the Jew first. The Jew first. How's the Jew get saved? Just like everybody else, by believing in Christ. And he says, and also to the Greek. Also to the non-Jew, but to the Jew first. Why? Salvation is of the Jew. That's why. That's the whole reason. That was the Jews' purpose, to convey to the world that the Son of David was coming. Emmanuel, God with them. The fulfillment of Isaiah 9, God manifested in the flesh. The incarnation of the creator and sustainer of life was forthcoming. For what purpose? To save the world, the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew and the non-Jew, to save mankind. He came for the purpose of reconciliation, to ransom, to redeem everyone. That was the objective, obviously. And then the key verse, as we'll see, is this: the righteousness of God. This is the issue here. The righteousness of God. What's it about? And again, religious people do it all the time. Well, you know, you're a good person, so then you qualify. I get it all the time, emails, all sorts of things. You mean to tell me if a person's going to church and doing things and rules, regulations, and what? Look, from Genesis to Revelation, find anywhere where works saves anybody. Find it. From Genesis to Revelation, knock yourself out. You're not going to find it. Why? Because works can't save. Understand, through Adam, the Adamic nature came and death came. Paul tells us, and we'll read it eventually, in weeks coming, that before Adam, there was no death. Death came by Adam. Okay, so Adam fell. That imparted what? Spiritual death to mankind. Everybody born is born spiritually dead. Understand it. You have no fellowship, no intimacy with the Lord at all. So then, as John points out in John chapter 3, there must be a second birth. You must be born from above. That's the idea. And so that is the regeneration of the spirit within you, so it becomes alive to God. That's the salvation. That's the idea. Understand, that's the spiritual side of this whole thing. The physical is a byproduct. The penalty for sin was spiritual death. The byproduct of spiritual death is physical death, as Christ had. He paid the penalty for sin while he was hanging on the cross. He said it was finished. He was still alive. So what was the penalty? Had to be spiritual death. He put the sins of the world on him, died spiritually, was separated the humanity from a deity, then he dispenses his spirit, takes the byproduct of spiritual death, dies physically, but then what? Then resurrects. Point time in history, greatest event, the reality of the justification for the sins of mankind. Divine justice satisfied on the cross of Christ. Hence, the Messiah, the Savior, the Reconciler. That's why he came. So then Romans 17 again says, for wherein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? Old Testament, New Testament, and then Paul does what? As it is written. He's now going to quote the Old Testament to validate what he just said. He says, the just shall live by faith. Go back with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2. It's somewhere in the Old Testament. I think it's right after the book of Zephaniah. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. What are you going to read there? It's going to say what? The just shall live how? By faith. The just shall live by faith. Listen, faith is look, it's a very, very important word. What is it? Everyone possesses it. You use it, you exercise it. Faith must have an object. So the object of your faith in the Old Testament that you were living by, in other words, the object of your faith was the Messiah. The Jews were waiting for what? The Messiah. They were waiting for the seed of David to come and establish what? The kingdom in perpetuity. Their mission was to convey to a lost and dying world. What was Jonah's mission? Jonah's mission was to spread the good news. You go back from Genesis forward, it's about the communication of God the Creator loving his creation. From the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, that from the seed of a woman is going to come the salvation of the world. That's the idea. So it makes no difference whether you live Old Testament or New Testament, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, makes no difference. The point is, your salvation is to be found where? In Messiah. Then you live that how? By faith. Again, the concept of faith is not a hope so, it's a know so. That's the idea. By faith, you know you have eternal life. How do you think Job could be so confident? How do you think he could be so confident? Job, most people believe he's one of the first authors way back yon. The book of Job goes back maybe to 2000 BC. Job knew what? He says, I know one day I'm going to be resurrected. He says, I know in whom I believe. I know. Job believed in the reality of resurrection life. How do you know that? Because he was taught that. He was taught that his hope was to be found not in a system, not in physical realm here, but to be found in what was forthcoming, that God was coming, the Messiah was coming to save not only Job, but to save mankind. That's the idea. Now go with me to Philippians chapter 3 and watch what Paul does. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And look what he says in verse 9. Philippians 3, 9. He says, and be found in him. And remember, in him is important. In denotes position. We've done studies on positional truth before. Grasp the concept. In Christ. How do you get in Messiah? By believing in him. Verse 9. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. What's your righteousness worth? Nothing. What does Isaiah tell us? That our righteousness, compared by divine standards, is filthy rags. You can have your own righteousness. You can even do things that would be declared to be righteous, but that's not what he wants. He wants the imputed righteousness of God that's given by faith. He says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, he says, but that which is through the faith of Messiah, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the righteousness you want. You can't be declared righteous because of the works of the law. You're not declared righteous because of the works of religion in present tense or any other form. You're declared righteous when the imputed righteousness of Christ is given to you. Look with me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. And let's look in verse 11, Galatians 3:11. Look what Paul says, Galatians 3:11. He says, but that no man, you know what no man means? It means no man, no man. That means mankind. He says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. So from God's perspective, the law justifies no one, no one. Old Testament, New Testament, makes no difference. You determine the law, you say, well, I don't believe that law, I believe this law. Make up your own rules and regulations, it makes no difference. Rewrite the Ten Commandments, invoke canon law, whatever you want to do, it makes no difference. It doesn't justify anyone, that's his point. Again, verse 11, he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's the idea. Faith in Christ, then you have you're the recipient of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, and then we'll go back to Galatians, but Romans 3. Romans 3, 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it isn't new. What the law and the prophets foretold is now declared. That's it. The resurrection of Christ is past tense. There's no rituals to do. The temple is no more. Not that that saved anyone, but it illustrated the coming Messiah. Now Messiah has come. So that is pointless. That's the whole book of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Why would you go back to a system of dead works? They were always dead works because they could never give life. They didn't save you. They were types and shadows of the true. The true is the Messiah, is Christ himself. He came for a reason. What was his reason? To save you. That's the idea. So be you Jew, Gentile, it makes no difference. That's the reality. Your salvation is of a person, not of a place or a thing, etc., etc., etc. We have that track in the back called Purgatory is a person, not a place. That's not the title of it, but that's what it teaches you inside. That it's a person, not a place. If through Christ, if Christ has purged the sins of the world, which Hebrews 1:3 says he's done, he's purged, past tense, once for all, forever, purged the sins of the world, and then sat down, denoting it's a finished product, is all the sins have been purged, no more sins left, etc., then why would you think you had to do something? There again, if the law and the prophets foretold and the visual imagery of the Mosaic system taught what? The coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, is who you're waiting for, who would take away the sin of the world. Why would you think your salvation could be found in you doing anything? If you could do something, then Messiah didn't have to come. That's the idea. If Messiah came, he came for a purpose. The purpose was to do what? To save mankind, or to do maybe what you and I could never do for ourselves. This is what Paul is trying to convey. Let's look at the capstone here. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Paul says it profoundly. Galatians chapter 2, 21. I submit that it's part of the end times as well. You know, people don't endure sound doctrine, teachers with itching ears, so forth and so on, people running to and fro. Again, compartmentalization, lose the big picture, zero in on some nuance here, some nuance there, this, that. Again, eisegesis, you're injecting back into the text a presupposition. Well, I believe this, let me go find where I can find it. I got a thing the other day from an individual trying to make me listen to a thing demonstrating how the Mass has biblical roots. The Mass has no biblical roots. Read the Old Testament 1,000 times. It's nonsense. But what they do is they'll key on a word or a phrase or something, and they'll go and then extract it off the page, and they'll say, you see this, you'll see that, and then they begin to pontificate. They'll build a whole case around it, and people who have never read the book through fall prey to that, and then they begin to propagate that. Well, you see, the Mass has biblical roots. Look at this verse here. You see, that's in the Bible, has biblical roots. And then their mission is to do what? To convert people to their heresy. And you're finding that even in biblical Christianity today, even saved believers doing that, trying to propagate something that's not true, and instead of trying to trying to give the gospel to people who are lost, spending their time trying to get other believers to believe something the way they see it that's not even there. Makes no sense. Our purpose, as Paul denoted in the beginning of the first few verses, is to bring people in Christ. That's the purpose, that's his mission, and that's why he's going to correct these errors. But in Galatians chapter 2, look with me, let's read verse 20 first. He says, I am crucified, indicative perfect here. Paul is crucified now and forever with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's the difference. And he says, in me, he says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, and here it comes, gave himself for me. Past tense, once for all, Messiah has come as the prophets foretold and gave himself for me. Paul saved how? By believing that Jesus is the Messiah, believing Jesus paid the sins of the world. Now look in verse 21. I love this. This is a little Paul's sarcasm and a little frustration. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. You understand if you're suggesting, intimating any way, shape, or form from Genesis to Revelation that a person is saved because of something they do, then you're frustrating the grace of God. We're saved by grace, divine favor. God is the source of salvation, Messiah, not man. You can't do, never could, never will, can't do anything to make yourself right with God. That's done by him when you believe in him. Understand, then he imputes to you his righteousness. Again, Romans 1:17. That's the theme, the righteousness of God, divine righteousness. You become the recipient of that because you believed in him, not because of what you have done. So he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness, and he's talking about divine righteousness, not self-righteousness, he says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ is dead without cause. He's died for no point at all. If you think you're the recipient of righteousness because you think you've kept the law, then you're mistaken. You can't keep it. And we've used this illustration for years. The first 10 commandments. How about the thou shall not covet? Don't forget the lying, because none of you all have ever lied. We don't have a thief in here. No one here has ever stole even a pencil that wasn't theirs. Nothing. You know, nothing. You went in the doctor's office and walk out with a magazine. You've never done that. You know, you've never done that. Okay. But how about covet? Just covet. Thou shall not covet. Thou shall not covet. I've said for years, if I wrote the book, that wouldn't be there. I don't think that's fair. I think you should be allowed to covet. You can't steal, but you can covet. I can covet your car all day long. I can't steal it, but I can covet it. I can desire it. I can say, man, I'm driving it right now. Wished I had that car. Wished I had. You can covet? No, you can't. Thou shalt not covet. Then the law is what? You can't transgress at one point ever. Ever. That's James's point. If you transgress in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So people say, well, the Jews got saved by keeping the law. What are you, crazy? What Jew got saved? David? Then David didn't get saved because David didn't keep the law. So the guy, after God's own heart, is going to be in hell. He wasn't saved. He didn't keep the law. Understand, the law pointed to what? The law and the prophets pointed to what? Messiah. This is Paul's point. Messiah has come. The power of God. The resurrection from the dead. God became man. And what did he do? He walked on water. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He had the signs confirming who he was. But then he allowed himself. No one killed him. He allowed himself to go to the cross. He allowed himself to bear the sins of the world. He allowed himself to die spiritually, allowed himself to die physically, and then resurrected himself from the dead for the world to see, and no formal challenge again for the resurrection of Christ for 1,600 years, an event that turned the world upside down completely. Why? Because it's unique. God became man and reconciled the creation to himself and resurrected himself from the grave. Then he says, tell people. Tell. That's exactly what Paul's doing. Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul, most people believe, was a man of means, probably some wealth. Some say he was a member of the Sanhedrin, other things. The point is, Paul had nothing to gain by proclaiming Christianity, by proclaiming that Christ rose from the dead if he did. Matter of fact, he had to be a lunatic if he would have done that. Allowed himself to be horrifically executed in Rome, and all he had to say was, I was just kidding. He could have walked away. I was just kidding and walked away. Why didn't he? Because the reality of the resurrection is just that. He's real. Messiah has come. That's the salvation for mankind. If we were living in 300 BC, that would be our hope. Messiah is coming. We're living in 2000 plus AD. That's our hope, past tense. Messiah has come. That's the idea. Our purpose now is to do what? To tell people to believe in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, for their eternal life. What was your purpose in 300 BC? To tell people that your salvation was to be found in Messiah who was forthcoming. That was the idea. Did you have Gentile converts to Judaism? Of course you did. You had a whole horrific number of Gentile converts in Judaism. Were they biological Jews? No, they were Gentiles. But they believed that salvation was to be found in Messiah. Why? Because some Jews could communicate. But overwhelming majority, especially the hierarchy, didn't. They failed. Again, professing Christendom. The general concept of Christianity, what is it? Isn't Christian at all. Because it teaches what? That you're saved by doing something. You say by keeping some facet of work or some do's and don'ts. Irrespective of when you live, there was never do's and don'ts to be saved. If you live 500 BC, 500 AD, salvation was always the same. Salvation is to be found in the person of the Christ, the Messiah. This is Paul's point. He elevates Christ up there. He elevates the good news, if you will. The good news is God, as foretold by the law and the prophets, has come. He's become man. He's died for what purpose? For you. He's reconciled. Now, the righteousness of God is given, is imputed to you when you believe in that truth and that reality. No different as before, but now it's a fact. Now you're without excuse. There again, if you were pre-Moses and you were a Jew in slavery in Egypt, you were anticipating maybe one day, Messiah would save you or something would happen. But past tense, after Moses parted the Red Sea, after Moses delivered people to that salvation, then what? How could you be so ignorant? How could you not look at your own history and see that your salvation was to be found there? The Jews didn't. They went adrift. That's the problem. And hopefully most of us are smarter than that. We'll stop here today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Lord, help us to understand who we are in you. More importantly, who you are, that you are the Savior. You're the resurrected Savior and Creator of all life. Lord, let us be confident in the hope that we have, that we possess eternal life because of the gift you've given each and every believer. Lord, we pray that all here are believers, and we pray that all here will be motivated, that will help us and compelled by the love of Christ to do things pleasing to you, as we say, things that accompany salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand.